verses 28 to 44. You can find it on the chair Bibles in front of you on page 709, or you can follow on the screen, which is bigger. Mark 12, verses 28 to 44. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this: Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." "Well said, teacher," the man replied. "You are right in saying that God is one, and there is no other but him. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." When Jesus saw he had answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." From that point, no one dared ask him any more questions. While Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, he asked, "Why do the teachers of the law say that the Messiah is the son of David? David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. How then can he be his son?" The large crowd listened to him with delight. As he taught, Jesus said, "Watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished most severely." Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts. But a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins, worth only a few cents. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put into the treasury more than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on." The word of the Lord. Switch gears a little bit here. How many of you like to fly in an airplane? Anybody? Okay. How many of you actually like to fly the airplane? Not many of us. Okay. Few. One time I flew. I was the pilot with Ellen Isley. You can ask him how I did. Maybe not too good. I don't know. But I'm still alive. So when you're flying an airplane, you don't have roads or markers to mark your path. So how do they keep to their destination? Pretty sure they use something called a compass, okay? So it's important to follow the compass. You keep your airplane on the right track, facing the arrow. Even if you're 1 degree off when flying an airplane, it can mean a whole distance away from your destination when you get to it. So if you're 1 degree off, for every 60 miles you fly, you get 1 mile off the course of your destination. So say I was wanting to fly to my home in Tokyo, Japan. I flew out of Chicago O'Hare. It's roughly 6,000 miles to get to Tokyo Narita. So if I was 1 degree off from the start of Chicago, and hopefully I was going to go to Tokyo, I would be 100 miles off the marker, aka crash landing in the ocean. Not my idea of fun. Today, I want you to examine the course of your life. Maybe you're a few degrees off from where you want to be, facing the arrow. We all have that tendency. Maybe there's a day that we just didn't see God that day, and we're a little bit off of the arrow. But then we realize it, and we swing back to where we should be. No pilot is perfect. Likewise, we'll never see God perfectly in this life. But maybe for some of us, we haven't realized that the course of our life has been swaying for a while. We don't even know where our destination is anymore. We don't realize that what we're headed for is a crash landing in the ocean. We think we know where we're going, but do you really know what direction your life is going? What are you giving your life to? Is it a little bit of God, but a lot of other things that will sway your course a different way? Maybe you've already made a decision to live for God, but then again, what does that even look like? What does that mean? Well, in this passage, Jesus calls us to the most important commandment, to love. We're going to look at what that looks like today. It's not Nat King Cole singing L-O-V-E, even though that's a really good song. If we're loving God, that means we're focused on him and our life is on the right course. But what does love look like? Today, we're going to be looking at this passage and the three things that Jesus teaches us that love is. We love through surrendering, we love through serving, and we love through sacrificing. Let's take a look at the first one, love through surrendering. So the context of this question, there were 613 commandments in the Torah. The Torah is the first five books of the Old Testament. There were 365 prohibitions, a bad thing for every day of the year, and 248 positive commands, together 613. You think that's a lot of laws to keep? Well, according to the Library of Congress, there's 3,000 criminal offenses, so try memorizing those in your pastime. So in addition to dividing them between the negative and the positive commands, the teachers of the law also like to decide which ones were more weighty, which ones were lighter. So laws that were more about your life or life's essentials were considered the weighty commands. The punishment would be much greater. If the law was about something more like your possessions or your will, then it was a light command. The punishment wouldn't be as great. The teachers of the law, the rabbis, were constantly trying to determine how can we sum up the whole law into one, maybe one phrase or one law. If we do this one thing right, what would it be? This is why the teachers of the law is asking Jesus his question. 20 years before Jesus, a rabbi, a teacher of the law named Hillel, summarize it like this, a negative version of the golden rule. What you would not want done to you, do not do to your neighbor. That is the entire Torah. Everything else is interpretation, end quote. In that case, we might as well not do anything to anyone, right? So here comes the teacher of the law. He had heard the debates in the earlier part of chapter 12. Perhaps he was pleased with Jesus' response to these groups and pleased with Jesus' interpretation of the law. Mark seems to give this man here a more favorable disposition than the other people who came to test Jesus. So he asked Jesus, of all the commandments, which is the most important? Jesus answers first with this, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Now this sentence here was called the Shema, and it was recited daily and nightly by pious Jews to remind them of who God was to them and Israel. But then Jesus goes on to say, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. Your heart, your emotions, all your soul, all your spirit. Your mind, your intelligence, and your strength, your will. The second commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. So Jesus is saying nothing else comes before love. But notice the religious man's response. He says, well said, teacher, you are right in saying, and then he goes on to say, he is passing judgment on Jesus' answer. In doing so, he's putting himself in a place of authority above Jesus. The teacher of the law certainly was equipped to judge matters of the law, like what Jesus was saying. But with Jesus' reply, he puts the authority back on himself. Look at verse 34. When Jesus saw he had answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." The question had been one of the commandment, but Jesus made it about eternity, about his soul. Jesus has authority to judge the heart of man, the heart of us. So how would you say that your memorization skills are? Do you think you'd be able to memorize those 613 commandments of the Torah? Most of us would usually put ourselves down and say, oh, I'm terrible at memorizing names or terrible at memorizing Bible verses. That's kind of where I'm at too. I was kind of curious, so I looked it up. There's a total of 31,102 verses in the Bible. It's quite a lot. Well, if the Lord allows you to live until you're 80 years old, you'll have lived more than 29,000 days. So that's roughly memorizing one verse a day. Easy, right? My problem is, after the first 102 verses, where am I going to find room in my brain for the next 31,000? That's my problem. You guys don't have the problem, right? No. I had a Greek professor in college, and he told me the story. During his graduate program in seminary, he was studying under a professor of New Testament. This professor had memorized the entire New Testament word for word. Yeah, amazing. So he certainly had the authority and the wisdom to teach it and judge it. My professor said that he thought this man was one of the most brilliant minds in the whole United States. Good, right? But the saddest part of the story is that this professor didn't trust a single word of it. He didn't even believe in God. Even though he knew everything, had memorized the entire New Testament, what good did that knowledge of Scripture do him? Was there any benefit to this man knowing the Scripture? You see, just being a seminary professor or even a pastor doesn't automatically qualify you for the kingdom of God. The Pharisees, the teacher of the law, having that title and religious authority in Israel did not automatically qualify them either for the kingdom of God. Just being a good person or coming to church doesn't qualify us for the kingdom of God. But what does? What was the teacher of the law missing? Why was he just near the kingdom of God? He knew which commandment was important, and he even recognized Jesus' authority and ability to interpret the law. But it seems like he was not quite ready to surrender his life and his position of authority of Jesus, to follow Jesus. Jesus tells him, "You're getting close, but you're not quite there." The teacher of the law hadn't yet surrendered his life to Christ. Are you still on the fence? Still unsure whether to completely surrender your life to Christ? Because it's possible to grow up in the church, to have godly parents, but to never really come to a saving knowledge of Christ. Because Jesus is saying in this passage, simply knowing about him isn't enough. We must follow him. We draw near and we enter the kingdom not by our proper theology, not by just knowing about God, not by coming to church, not by giving to the church. What the teacher of the law never did was surrender. We don't know, maybe at a later time, if this teacher of the law did make a decision that he did follow Jesus. But what we do know is that simply knowing the commandments, knowing the Bible, isn't enough. James 2:19 says, "You believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder." Jesus demands a decision and readiness for God and for God alone in an unconditional manner. Because what we give our love to determines the disposition of our life. It's what we'll end up giving our time to, our money to, our desires. And Jesus says, our emotions, our intellect, our will, and our spirit. What are we using those to love? Are we using them in their entirety to really love God? So Jesus teaches us to love by first surrendering to him, our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength, everything. Next, we love through serving. So Jesus has stumped these religious leaders. It says in verse 34, "From then on, no one dared ask him any more questions." So Jesus goes on then to ask these religious leaders a theological question of himself. It's this one. "Why do the teachers of the law say that the Messiah is the son of David?" Good question, right? Well, the teachers of the law, the religious leaders, and indeed all of Israel, saw the Messiah as coming from David. They were right. But they thought, their view was that the Messiah would bring in a restored kingdom. Remember, a few chapters before, as Jesus rode a donkey into the streets of Jerusalem, it's called when Jesus was coming, the Great Entry, They were shouting, "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David." Even to the very end of Jesus' ministry, the whole public still wanted to see Jesus usher in an earthly kingdom that would have power and dominion over their earthly enemies, who at that point they saw the Roman Empire as their enemies. These men of Israel, the teachers of the law, saw their Messiah as one who would be powerful, famous, a mighty king, a national war hero. Maybe somebody like William Wallace from Braveheart. It's one of my favorite movies. Freedom from England, right? But if that's what you think the Messiah will be like, surely you yourself will want power, authority, recognition, people to serve you. Their desires were dominated by political, nationalistic dreams of a human deliverance and earthly kingdom. So Jesus challenges them with this question. And then he goes on to quote from Psalm 110, which is the most quoted Old Testament text in the New Testament. He says this, "David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. How then can he be his son?" Jesus is saying, why would David say to one of his descendants, call him Lord? A father never says to his son, Lord, much less a king to his son. David, inspired by the Holy Spirit, says, speaks this psalm of someone who would come that was much greater than he was. He would not simply be his descendant, but he would be his Lord. The Messiah to come would not simply be a man who would be another earthly king. The Messiah would be someone much greater. God himself was coming to earth so that he could save humanity. With saying this, Jesus goes on to warn the crowd who was listening to them, to him, about the teachers of the law. Look at verse 38. "Watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets." Jesus saw how they behaved. They behaved with pride and with pomp and many times with hypocrisy. They wore these prayer shawls that were white to distinguish themselves as men of honor or scholars or great wealth. And they looked different from the commoners who wore bright colors. In verse 40 goes on, Jesus warns them, "They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers." The teachers of the law, the scribes, couldn't get money for their services through teaching the law. They had to rely on people just to support them by their goodwill. So they depended largely on others. So often people who were well off would give large sums of money to these people, and those people who gave money would often see that as merit and gain more entrance into heaven. But Jesus very well knew of teachers of the law who surely abused this practice, and especially of widows, those who are most vulnerable. Jesus is saying here that the teachers of the law use religion to benefit themselves. It had become less about pointing people to the Messiah, Christ, and more about pointing people to themselves. Less about encouraging generosity to God, and more about accumulating wealth for themselves. Jesus says that those who use religion to advance themselves will be judged most severely. I heard a good story last week in my small group, and she doesn't know I'm going to share it, and I won't say her name. But she had a neighbor, okay? This neighbor didn't like her. This neighbor wouldn't even look at my friend when she came out of the house. One day, my friend's dog went into her neighbor's yard and began pooping. She was like, oh no, this is the last thing I need. I'm already against her. She's already against me. That friend thought, well, I could just leave that dog, or the poop from the dog, because the neighbor has a dog too, and there's poop all over the yard. She'll never know. So there was this tension, this conflict in her heart. But you know what she decided to do? I'm telling you, so it's probably the good ending, right? She decided to go over there and begin picking up poop. Not only her own dog's poop, but the other neighbor's dog poop as well. And so the neighbor came out and saw, why are you doing this? She explained. The neighbor said, you don't have to do this. But my friend was able to be a witness, to actually love her neighbor, serving her, She didn't do this to gain respect. She didn't do this to put herself up. I mean, how can you put yourself, boost yourself through picking up poop? You can't do that, right? This friend is living out the greatest commandment. She's loving her God and loving her neighbor. She isn't using her belief in God to further herself, but rather to make an impact, to expand the kingdom. Much unlike the teachers of the law. They said that they believed in God, but all the while anticipating this earthly power, putting on a show to the people of Israel, expecting their respect, even their praise. Why are you here today? Is it because you want the esteem of others? Or to put yourself up in the eyes of others or even yourself? Is just being part of a church going to get us saved? Look at the teachers of the law. They received the highest judgment from God. Jesus encourages us here to guard our hearts in doing good or giving in order to receive praise from men. The teachers of the law, whom Jesus rebuked, wanted their reward on earth, here and now. They read scriptures, performed their duties, but there was no love in them. Look at the way that Jesus behaved in front of others. Mark 10:45 says, "For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Philippians 2:3-5 says, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, consider value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus." I ask the question again, what are you living for? Is it something that will one day vanish, or is it something much greater? Are you actively involved in serving God and others in some way? Do you express your love? Is there an outflow of your love to God through service? We love God by serving him and others. So we've seen in this passage that Jesus teaches us to love through surrendering, one. Two, through serving. And third, through sacrificing. Notice they're all verbs. So in this last part of the story, Jesus is still in the temple. He has a good enough view to see the temple treasury, where people are bringing in their mandatory offerings or their free will offerings. They're putting them into the temple treasury. Many rich people are coming in and donating a lot of wealth, and Jesus sees all this. But then Jesus sees a widow. She probably came in, maybe hunching over, maybe walking inconspicuously because she didn't want to get people to look at her and the small, meager gift that she was going to be giving to the temple. She gave a few coins. Here's a picture of what the coins might have looked like. They're called lepta. Lepta was the smallest coin in circulation in the Roman Empire. It was worth 1/64th of a denarius. Denarius is a day's wages. So she was bringing in probably the smallest offering of everyone who was coming in. But what was the motivation for this small, meager gift? It could have been nothing other than love for her God and her Savior. She was loving God with all she had. According to one author, the widow was a rare flower in the desert of official devotion, and her beauty made Jesus' heart rejoice. There's many generous and also sacrificial wealthy people, but there comes a point when it's not about the percentage. It's about your heart and your motivation for giving. If you sacrificed in giving. Because Jesus isn't concerned with the amount that's given, but the cost to the giver. Jesus isn't concerned about the amount given, but the cost to the giver. Have you counted the cost of your giving? Are you actually giving back to Jesus from what he's given to you? What some will give is very different from what others will give, but Jesus sees the heart. Last week, we looked at the passage where another woman came and brought a bottle of perfume. This perfume was worth not a day's wages, but a year's wages. She receives a similar response from Jesus. Her faith is commended. So these two women, two very different gifts, and yet their faith is both commended by God. But people were giving much more than the widow, but why doesn't Jesus praise them? Why doesn't he commend their gifts? It's because of the sacrifice and the cost to the giver. Are you sacrificing for God and his kingdom? Are you giving to the church? Jesus cannot commend you if you haven't yet begun to give. I don't know if you're giving or not, but there is someone who does. And today, he sees into your heart. Would he look at what you give and commend you like the widow? If it were about the amount, Jesus clearly would have commended the rich people and certainly the teachers of the law. They tithe, they gave 10%, even down to their herbs and spices. In Matthew 23, there's a complete list of woes against these men. I don't have enough time to cover it in the sermon today. So, we go back. It's not about the amount, but it's about the heart, the motivation of the giver. We learn through the passage of last week's message that because of Christ's death and his ultimate gift of life, we are called to extravagant giving. That means giving even when it's tough, even when you could use the extra cash on something. If Jesus commends the widow for giving everything she had to live on, what would he say of us? What would he say of me, of you? What about your sleep? Do you sacrifice your sleep so that you can spend time lingering with and loving God? Is he important enough to carve out time in your busy day to spend time with? Because we know that what we spend time with, what we give our money to, is an indication of what's important to us, what we really do love. It's easy to make sacrifices for our spouses or our kids, our parents, because we love them. But if we love God, are we making sacrifices for him? We express our love to God through sacrificing. Why? Because he's the one who sacrificed everything, his life, his fellowship and unity with God, so that we could have a relationship with him. Wouldn't somebody who died for you deserve your attention, your desires, and your love? C.S. Lewis has a way of wrapping things up well. He's one of my favorite authors, and he wrote a really good book called Mere Christianity. And I want to read you a quote from him. He puts it like this: "Give up yourself, and you will find your real self. Lose your life, and you will save it. Submit to death, death of ambitions and favorite wishes every day, death of your whole body in the end. Submit every fiber of your being, and you will find eternal life. Keep back nothing. Nothing that you have not given away will really be yours. Nothing in you that has not died will ever be raised from the dead. Look for yourself, and you will find in the long run only hatred, loneliness, despair, rage, ruin, decay. But look for Christ, and you will find him. And with him, everything else thrown in." When Christ calls us to take up our cross and follow him, we can't just carry it with one hand, and all the other while holding in this one our money or our cell phone, our power, our jobs, our families. Jesus calls us to love with everything that we are. It's easy, right? To love our God and our neighbor. Except that Jesus says we must love him with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, with all of our strength. We're to surrender everything, to serve in all things, and to sacrifice for him who gave us his life. So today, right now, examine yourself. Examine your heart. Are you living for the greatest? Are you living to love? Does Jesus have your whole heart, your whole soul, your whole mind, your whole strength? The call to the gospel is a call for absolute surrender to God and total trust in him. If we want our life to count for eternity, we will give it over to him. We will love no matter the cost to us. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you did give your son to us on the cross. And Jesus, we need to be reminded of that every day. Father, as you counted the cost, as you sacrificed yourself for us, I pray that you would teach us to love. Lord, if there are some here today who have not surrendered their lives to you, I pray that this would be the day that they would give themselves over to you. God, would we serve you in all things? Would you teach us what it means to sacrifice? Lord, the cost of what we can give you is nothing compared to what you gave to us. Please, Jesus, help us to become more like your son, more like yourself. I pray that in all things that we would simply just want you. We would want to know you. Thank you, God, for this word. I pray that we would have the strength to apply it to our lives now. In your name I pray. Amen.